Galatians chapter 6. We have been studying the book of Galatians, and now we come to Paul's statements in chapter 6, in which he emphasizes that those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ alone, not their works of any kind, but Jesus Christ alone to save them from their sins. His death alone to atone for their sins, not their works. His resurrection, believing in his resurrection to accomplish that justification by faith alone in him. Those who have come to believe these things that are the free grace of God, the free gift of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, must live for his glory. And that's what the last two chapters of Galatians are about. That because of his great work for us, then our faith alone in him to save us works by love. Faith works. Faith looks like something. It's not just something that's inside of us that no one else can see. It works its way out in visibility, in the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, meekness, gentleness, self-control, things that people can see because they see you, they see me. And it is these things that are the Christ-likeness that he died to bring the change in us, to live like him in this world. Those who profess to know him and do not keep his commandments on how to live are false. And it will be revealed, if not in this life, but when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that they did not love the brethren. They did not love Christ's brothers and sisters. And therefore, they did not love him, nor his church, nor his commandments and how to live. It was not a zeal in their hearts to be holy according to anything and everything he told us to do. And so Paul is trying to nail that down to help us to see that whatsoever a man sows, that also shall he reap. And we begin reading in chapter 6 of Galatians at verse 6. And let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, which is Jesus Christ himself. Let us pray together. Help us, Father, to understand these words. We ask that your Holy Spirit would illumine these words to our minds this morning, and then help us to understand and to honor them as the very words of God, which they are, and to live by them, to be willing to change whatever we need to change, to repent of whatever sins are revealed, and to turn to you, Lord Jesus, for renewed mercy, forgiveness, and cleansing, and a more faithful obedience. Help us to continue to live by faith and repenting of sin and trusting in you every day, that we may become like you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 9 and 10 have a whole lot in them in regards to how the whole Bible explains good works. Let us not grow weary in doing good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Good works is what Christians are called to do on earth. Now, up until about the mid-1800s, the Protestant church and our Baptist forefathers understood what a good work is. That it is an act of faith in obedience to God's commandments. But when the social gospel began to take over in the late 1800s and into the 20th century, the idea of good works in obedience to what God has commanded was replaced by the idea that good works are primarily benevolence. That is, benevolence toward the poor, benevolence toward the suffering, the feeding and clothing, not only of Christians, but of the nations. And as a result, in the 20th century, the major denomination shifted toward social work instead of gospel proclamation and teaching. And that still lives with us. Even those who believe the Bible and who believe even our Reformed faith in terms of the doctrines of grace and wanting to live a godly life are leaving out the commandments of God in the life of the Christian. And yet, the Bible describes what a good work is according to what God has commanded, not the imaginations of our hearts. And what God has commanded includes the Ten Commandments, the further commandments of Christ and His apostles, the commandment that is new, not only love God with all our heart and our neighbor as ourselves, but to love one another as Christ has loved us. These are all commandments, and they are the priority of what is a good work. And so this morning, I want to try to clarify that a little bit. If you remember, I brought you Martin Luther's quote, "In a day when there was confusion of what is a good work." In his day, good works were generally classified as what you do for the church, whether it's giving or serving in the church, all those things. But here's what he said. "We ought first to know that there are no good works except that which God has commanded, even as there is no sin except that which God has forbidden. Therefore, whoever wishes to know and to do good works needs nothing else than to know God's commandments. Accordingly, we must learn how to distinguish among good works from the commandments of God, and not that in appearance, in magnitude, or the number of the works themselves, nor from the judgment of men, or of human law, or custom, as we see has been done and still is done, because we are blind and despise the divine commandments." Now, you may think it harsh of me to say that this morning, but I believe that is still the general atmosphere of even evangelicalism in America today. That the concept of good works according to loving Christ, learning, obeying, and keeping His commandments is not at the forefront of teaching on Christian living. It may be at the forefront of having exciting worship services or of having some kind of special subjective experience with God in prayer or worship. But the idea of learning, studying, working out in your life how to keep all the commandments that God has given in the way we treat all men, our families, and particularly the people of God in the church, is not at the forefront of the teaching. And yet that is absolutely, and I stake everything that I've studied about the Bible on this, this is what God requires of us and that Jesus Christ died to bring about in us. This is very important. And the good news about all of this is that those who set their faith and their trust and their determination of faith to work out their salvation in fear and trembling, on this path, amazingly, shall receive rewards from God at the last judgment. It's almost unbelievable if you're honest with yourself. If you know how many times you've sat down to read the Bible, and as you're reading the Bible, thoughts of what happened yesterday distract you. Thoughts of what was just said in the home disturb you, and you have trouble concentrating and understanding. And then when you're praying, and you're trying to focus on God and praising Him and thanking Him for the bloody work of His Son on your behalf. Thoughts from the outside, what the day yet holds, what the week holds, what could happen if that happened, enters in. And we find ourselves offering to God the sacrifices of praise still mixed with failure and imperfection. What hope is there for a believer that there can be a reward in such a thing? And the Bible teaches that there is. Jesus Himself said it in the Sermon on the Mount. Great is your reward in heaven. And we find Paul himself saying that we are to reap what we have sown, even before God in judgment. Last time I mentioned that we must be saved every way by God's grace alone, or we cannot be saved anyway by grace. That means that it is not correct to think that we are saved by grace and faith alone in Christ alone, and then our good works are good enough to receive their own reward. That is not what we're talking about. That is a falsity. Rather, we are saved by grace alone in Christ alone, and every day stand under that grace so that any of our imperfect works may be acceptable to God by grace. And the amazing thing is that as a father tenderly appreciates and is pleased when his daughter or his son attempts to obey him, yet imperfectly, so God is pleased in Christ to accept our attempts to obey him. And that brings joy to a Christian's heart who wants to please Christ, who wants to bring joy to Him. The truth is that every time we seek to obey Him, we do. Every time we look at His commandments and seek to honor them in what we think and say and do, it pleases Him. That in itself is enough motivation to love Him and keep His commandments. In one sense, He's easy to please when we're trusting in Him. On the other hand, however, His acceptance of our attempts to obey Him and His pleasure in receiving them cost Him dearly at the cross. This morning, what I want to do is to try to explain what kind of rewards come to imperfect Christians. And how do we reap what is sown before the judgment seat of Christ, and what that should do to our minds and hearts as we live each day. And the first thing of what kind of rewards does God give to imperfect Christians? The first thing is heaven itself. It is not that we have earned heaven by our works, but Christ has. You see, heaven, eternal life, and the eternal kingdom is the fruit of Jesus' obedience to the Father. He fulfilled the law and magnified it and made it glorious. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. He obeyed every commandment that God has ever given to man in the Old Testament or the New Testament. And by that perfect obedience, when he died upon the cross, he offered a perfect atonement for the guilty, for all who trust in him to be their atoning sacrifice, their substitution for what they deserved, the wrath of God. And in his perfect obedience, God the Father rewarded him through the work on the cross with that eternal kingdom and all that were given to him before the foundation of the world. And so heaven is earned by Christ and therefore justly given to imperfect sinners through faith in him. Through being joined to Christ, heaven becomes ours, our inheritance, joint heirs with Christ, fellow heirs with God, an inheritance that will not fade away because we have been joined to him. And so the believer can rejoice in heaven as a gift that is just because Christ has earned it for him and himself and all of his followers, all of his children. And we're to rejoice on earth in that every day. Amen. Second, there are other rewards to believers besides heaven itself. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20 this morning. Revelation chapter 20. And let's begin reading at verse 11. And we saw this in Matthew 25 that our Lord Jesus Christ predicted this. And we have now, through prophecy, a further revelation about what will happen on that great day when he comes in his glory and all nations, that is everyone who has ever lived, ever been born, even the unborn, will stand before him on that last day. It says in verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." This is when he brings the burning up of all things in heaven and earth, when the world is destroyed by fire and he makes all things new. When he comes in his glory, all these things will happen at once. And so he says that at the great white throne of judgment, in verse 12, "I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, this is just as awesome a presentation as Matthew 25. But it clearly states that both heaven and hell are eternal. Whereas heaven grants the gift of eternal life, hell promises eternal punishment, because one has sinned against a perfectly almighty, Creator who is holy God. And whether we feel it or not or believe it or not, every single person who's ever lived will stand before God to give account, and they will reap what they have sown. You'll notice that there are two books at the final judgment of all people. And one book is called the Book of Life, which is the record of all who believed in the Messiah and who repented of sin and trusted in Him for the gift of salvation. These are the names of those whom He chose before the foundation of the world and brought to faith and eternal life in the process of history. These are the names in the Book of Life. And the first names in that book are what? Adam and Eve. Because after they fell and brought the curse upon them, God preached the gospel to them in the garden and killed the animals Himself that blood must be shed and covered them with those skins to show them that their sins must be covered by that seed of the woman, that descendant of Eve who would destroy Satan and his seed. Their names are recorded in the Book of Life, as are Noah's and Abraham's and Isaac's and Jacob's and Moses and Hannah and Ruth and David, Mary, Joseph, Peter, Paul, and all those who have repented of a self-ruled life and submitted to Jesus Christ, lock, stock, and barrel, as their Lord, to believe what He says and to obey what He commands. Though imperfectly, that is their heart. As Paul said in the midst of his failures to obey as he should in Romans 7, he could still say, I delight after the law of God in my inner man. There was a desire to please God, to love Him and keep His commandments that would not go away. And so it is with all who are born of God. So, as it stands right now, is your name written in the Book of Life? Well, you can sit there and try to go where you can't go. You can't see the Book of Life. You can't see if your name is recorded there. And you may say, well, I don't know if I'm one of God's chosen, one of God's elect to eternal life from before the foundation of the world. Well, you see, that's really not your business. For God has called all men everywhere to repent. And if you have repented of your sins, and you have come to Jesus Christ to save you and keep you and help you and love you, your name is written there. And you are called to believe it on the basis of the faithfulness of God's word to sinners. And if it is written there, as a father pities his children, so the Father pities those who love Him. But there's a second book in heaven as well. And in this book is written all the names of all who have ever been born into this world, including those whose names are still in the Book of Life, see. All nations shall stand before Him. Everyone, Christian and non-Christian, shall stand before Him. And in this book are written all the deeds which everyone has done in the body on earth. Every thought, which is kind of scary. Every word they've said, which is shameful. And every sinful deed they've done against God's commandments. They're all there. This is God's book. It's not something that was made up by people. God has a book. And it's the best way for us to understand that he keeps accounts. And he knows every thought and every motive of every thought, every intention of the heart. Even when you're trying to obey God, or at least appear to obey God before others, and your heart and your intentions are motivated by pride and what they think of you instead of love to God who saved you, he knows the difference. He keeps those accounts. For the unbeliever in Christ, every thought, motive, word, or visible deed in their lives lived on earth will be revealed to all who are present before the judgment seat of God. And as only one sin against God brings eternal wrath upon those who were made in his image, so the huge list of sins of every single unbeliever will show that God is just and righteous to send them into eternal punishment for their love of sin instead of their love of God. And that place of eternal punishment is not, as some are teaching today, a place of annihilation, whereas you are cast into the lake of fire, you are consumed in a puff, and it's over with. The cults teach that, and even some evangelical teachers are teaching that today. That's not what everlasting means when Jesus used the word. These will enter into eternal life and these into eternal punishment, same word. It's sobering. Do you think like that? Do you see the people of this world who have not come to Christ in repentance and faith as those who are on their way to an eternal wrath and an eternal place where the devil and his angels live in eternal punishment? Or have you, is it so awful that you refuse for yourself to think about that? Because if you really thought about it, you might have to say something to them about Christ. This is reality. This is what is and what is coming. And it is as true as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's sobering. It's humbling. Jesus said in Mark 9:43 and 44, if your hand causes you to stumble, and by that he meant to fall into sin and unbelief, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And as we read earlier in Matthew 25:46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is sobering. Now think just a minute. There are lies out there. And the general civil religion of America, even for those who go to church, is this. Basically, everyone's going to make it to heaven one way or the other. Even in other religions, or no religion. That if one's good works in their eyes outweigh their bad deeds in their eyes, they are sure that they're going to go to heaven. One may be a drunkard, profane in language, hard to get along with, always quarreling, critical, slandering, abusive with speech and other ways. And yet, you know, that person gives really good gifts at Christmas and loves to take folks, you know, on trips or do good deeds to fix their home or their car or their sink. And generally, yeah, they've got these faults, but, you know, they do good things for others. I think they'll make it. They're up there fishing in heaven like they loved on earth. They're up there hunting in heaven like they did on earth. They're up there whatever, still doing the things they did on earth because things balance out before God. That is the civil religion of America. And I believe it's deeply ingrained in many churchgoers in America. But those who did not follow Christ in this life to love Him and seek to keep His commandments in every aspect of their life, though falling short in many ways, yet loving Him and seeking to please Him and bring joy to Him by their life, they will be judged according to their deeds. Because whatsoever a man sows, that also shall he reap. Because God is perfectly good, He is therefore perfectly just. Because He's holy to the root of His being and hates all evil, He is perfectly righteous in His judgments. So do not fall for those false views out there. And even those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will stand before Him. And their life will be revealed. Yes, as Jesus said in John 5:24, that those who believe that the Father sent me have eternal life and will not come into judgment, which means condemnation before God, but have entered into eternal life already. We will stand before God for the judgment of our deeds as Christians. Paul said we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, including himself, that we may receive what we have done in the body, whether good or evil, or good or bad. And that's a sobering thought for a Christian. You believe that you're saved by grace, that heaven is your home. It's a gift, and it's true. But at the other hand, God does take account of what we think and say and do. And He will bring that to account one day. By God's grace, those things which have been unrighteous are still covered by the righteousness of Christ there. And those deeds that we attempted that were so far from perfect, perfectly pleasing God, shall be covered by the righteousness of our elder brother and his perfect life. And grace will surround us in every way. Yet, whatsoever a man sows, that also shall he reap, even for Christians. Now, I want to give you an example this morning. And the example is how to bring forth a life of good works according to just one commandment of God. And that commandment is the sixth of the ten. You shall not murder. Now, the Pharisees thought that if they never murdered someone with their hands, they had kept the commandment and were perfectly righteous before God and should be accepted by Him on their righteousness. And Jesus taught them in the Sermon on the Mount that this commandment meant you must not even be angry with your brother in your heart. That if you have internal anger that no one sees, God sees, and you're guilty of murdering that person. And if you say angry words or condemning words or demeaning words, to this other person. You become guilty of you shall not murder. And if you go further and rail at them in some outburst of anger and call them a fool compared to yourself, of course, you have sinned enough to go into the hell of fire, Jesus said. The commandments are the standard of good versus evil. They are the standard of what God wants us to live like. They are the standard of what is a good work and what is not. So listen, when you study the commandments of God, you may have one commandment that says, thou shalt not. And you haven't murdered anyone. But the problem is that Jesus and the apostles clearly taught that it's not keeping the commandment by not physically killing someone, but you must fulfill the commandment with loving your neighbor as yourself. And all the acts of love that come toward loving your neighbor. In the larger catechism of the Westminster Assembly, and Spurgeon himself loved the larger catechism, we have a statement of what it is to positively keep the commandment, you shall not murder, which is a life of good works. But you also have the negative breaking of that commandment, which is a life of sin for judgment. And as I read the positive keeping of the commandment, you shall not murder, I'm asking you to think of your life, the way you think, how you feel, what are your motives, what are your intentions. Whether you hold on to murder in your mind when you will not murder with your hands or even your words. Nobody will know about it but you. Well, here's what it says. Question 135. What are the duties required in the sixth commandment? And these are the ones that are good works for us to bring to God. The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Preserving their life. Preserving our life. Studying lawful endeavors that are according to the other commandments, they're lawful. To preserve the life of ourselves and others. And how do you do that? By resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any. Resisting all thoughts, purposes, subduing all passions, avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away of the life of any. By just defense thereof against violence. Patient bearing of the hand of God. Quietness of mind. Cheerfulness of spirit. A sober use of meat, drink, physic, which is medicine. Sleep, labor, and recreations. By charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting good for evil, comforting and succoring the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. Those are all good works according to the commandments worked out in our lives. But the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are these. The sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away the life of others or of others, except in the case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. The neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life. Sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. Now, every one of these words in the larger catechism are referenced in the scripture with cross references about each particular thing. But what comes forth in fulfilling the commandment, "You shall not murder," is a person who loves all people and loves their enemy. And if their enemy is thirsty, they give him a drink. And if he's hungry, they give him to eat. A person that is quick to forgive while they stand praying. A person who loves and shows patience and kindness and does not take into account a wrong suffered. Who considers the person before them and how they may preserve that person's life, whether it's at the grocery store or the gas station or the library or in this room. They look upon all providences that God has brought others into their life as an opportunity to save the life of that person in the way they treat them. And when we think in this manner of the goodness of God in the commandment, "You shall not murder," that all life is precious, and that the fulfilling of that commandment pleases God through the blood of Christ, then we can know God accepts our attempts, imperfect as they may be, to love our neighbor as ourselves, even if they're our enemy. Because Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The life of a Christian is a life that follows Jesus Christ and is so amazed at his grace in saving them to begin with, in keeping them to the end, that they're so thankful and grateful to him for his gentle judgment upon them and giving them the undeserved rewards of grace, that their heart is captured by him. One that loving, a God that infinite in his love for them, a God that kind, a God who, with his resurrected carpenter hands, is preparing a place for us to be at his side forever. The prospect of glory, of the resurrection of the dead, of sitting at the marriage supper of the Lamb with him, rejoicing in his mercies, is more than enough to set them on a life of loving him and giving due regard to any and everything that he has commanded us to live by. We are commanded to believe in his promises, that to all who believe in him have eternal life. We're called to believe in his sovereign care, whereby he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. And we're called to believe that if a commandment comes from the hands of the one who gave them upon the cross for our salvation, that commandment must be the best thing that I can do with my life and the best way to change the way I think so that I may bring glory to him. Do you think like that? Do you see the importance of loving him and keeping his commandments, to bring honor to him, to build a life that is really good works and not just fake good works that make you feel good about yourself? But to shine his light into the world, having received such grace, we show grace to those around us, even to the believers that are around us. and we do good unto all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. While young adults are still trying to figure out in our country, what am I going to do with my life? Where am I going to go? What career shall I choose? Even whom shall I marry? The first thing and the best thing that they can do with their life is to love Christ and in all of their life learn to keep His commandments. Because that's the life that He lived. He is the light of the world. He is the light of your life because He lived like that. And He calls every one of us to be as serious about loving the Father and keeping the commandments, no matter the cost that it may be to us. To be as serious as He was, which led Him to the cross with a perfect, obedient atonement to cleanse you and me from all our sins. Faith in Christ alone saves, but saving faith works by love. For whatsoever a man sows, that also shall he reap. And those of you that have heard of this Jesus over and over and still have not bowed the knee to Him as your Lord will undergo an even greater judgment. Because the Bible teaches that whatever we have received and heard, we're accountable for. That he to whom much has been given, much is required. So I close with looking unto a perfect Savior who is so gracious that He suffered to give us the privilege that we can know we please Him when we love Him and seek to keep His commandments. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would help us to continue to look unto Jesus and realize that our lifetime, our whole life, and every moment of our day, and every providential circumstance we encounter is a time to love You and keep Your commandments and bring forth a life of good works which will bring You glory and honor and of all things bring rewards of grace in heaven. That the new heaven and the new earth will be a place that we all who are believers enjoy. And yet, for those who have been faithful, You will bring greater blessings even than that. Help us to try to understand how gracious You are and to love You for it and to make everything in our day an opportunity to honor You and bring glory and to keep Your commandments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.